America has trust issues. And by that I mean that trust has been eroding over a long period of time, but it is heightened right now in a way that we watch it ruining relationships. I wish it was just America that had trust issues. But unfortunately, it hasn't just stopped at America. This has become a church issue. The church has trust issues because we've allowed the way that the world has acted to walk its way into the faith community, into the religious community, into the people of God's community, where we have looked at the nature of God and then looked at the people of God and said what we know of the nature of God has not been the way the people of God are acting like. There's trust issues. And it's easy when there's a lot of trust issues to point the finger in a lot of different directions, but Jude is going to help us with that this morning. But before we get there, when I was growing up, hard to imagine, but I would get into trouble from time to time. As you know, the more the merrier when it comes to trouble. And so when friends and extended family would come over and things would get really rolling, it wouldn't take too long before mom or dad was hollering and it was time to have a meeting. And they would bring everybody in for the meeting. It was all the extended friends, family, whoever was there, the siblings, and we would gather in the living room or we would gather outside, and it was there where my parents would walk us through. Hey, this is who we are. This is how things function. This is how things operated. There was that teaching moment that everybody was a part of. And then most of my good friends who came over on the regular, they knew the moment. It was just like on cue. Everybody knew at the Myers house, at this point when the teaching time is over, you either come with us for the learning experience or you pack your stuff and go home. And those who wanted to grow would grab hold of their work clothes, their tool belt, their shovel, their paintbrush, whatever it was, the project at hand. And others who weren't interested in the learning process, they would grab their ball and, well, go home. Because they knew that after the Myers household got in trouble, there was a project to be accomplished. And I grew up in a 100-year-old Victorian home that was decimated, and my parents wanted to rebuild it and look into it. So there was always a project to be had. And as we would move from the teaching moment to the learning experience, it was there where we would continue the dialogue, where the tension would get heated even at times, where mom and dad had to listen to my way of thinking and I had to listen to their way of communicating. And we would go back and forth and back and forth. It was like they were genius. No, I can't give them that much credit. Let's put it this way. They were spirit-filled. It was like they knew that trust doesn't just evaporate and it doesn't just magically appear. It's something that erodes over time and it's something that's built over time. And when trust is jeopardized, it is worthy to go to work on. But it has to happen in a context in which people are willing to live in the tension. And so they would walk into this, and when the day was done, you would, well, maybe the tensions weren't completely resolved. Maybe the project wasn't completely done, but we would step back and we would know that we were headed in the right direction because the project was never done until we were headed in the right direction. But we would also look back and say, man, look what we've accomplished together. Look what God's been up to. Look what this team has been doing in remodeling this project. Maybe now that we live in a moment where trust is eroding, we ought to look and say, what might it look like to own our part in the trust issues that face the church and that face our country and that face our world? Jump in your Bibles to Jude. It's the book right before Revelation. So you can go all the way to the end of your Bible and just flip back through Revelation. And there you'll find this letter, Jude. This letter of Jude is really, really helpful at this time. I just remind you that Jude, in verse 1, he lets us know who he is. He says, Jude, and then he kind of quantifies how he wants to be known. And he says, a servant of Jesus Christ. Can I just suggest that that may be the best title we embrace in this season? When trust is on the line, maybe we ought to put all other things aside and we ought to just simply say, as people of God, let us just be servants of Jesus Christ. He's going to go on and he's going to tell us that this book is a book of identity. Verse 1 continues to say that the Father has kept us, and he has kept us in and through Christ Jesus. It's an identity statement. For the people of God, we know where our identity and our strength and our call comes from. But he moves on and doesn't just say this is a book of identity or a question or a call toward our identity. He says this is a letter of intimacy. That he wants to build that. The people that he's serving with and among and alongside, he says to you, my beloved. Three times in this short letter, he calls them his lover. He's highly invested in what is at stake for the church. This isn't just a letter of identity. It isn't just a letter of intimacy. It's a letter of integrity. There's things at stake here, and he calls us back to our integrity. He says it isn't just the general faith. Not all roads lead to heaven, unfortunately. He says we need to contend for the faith. And when the integrity of the faith, the one in which Jesus is Lord and Savior and King of, when that's at jeopardy, we all stop whatever's going on in our world and we say, let's be urgent about reclaiming and recapturing the call toward the faith. It's a letter of identity. It's a letter of intimacy. It's a letter of integrity. This letter of Jude is short. It's sharp, but it has the potential to be shaping. Don't let the size of the letter dictate the weight of the letter in the way that it interacts with us, because it's packed with content that the original audience would have been provoked in thought. They would have been stirred in conviction to say where we've been is not a representation of where we should be going. Last week, Chuck took the first section of the rebuke of Jude, and I'm just going to kind of summarize for you in just brief kind of what that was. I would encourage you to go back and capture the first two messages of this urgent series if you've missed those. But just to kind of get us rolling this morning, what Chuck did was walk through Jude, and what Jude did was walk through some Old Testament examples of how rebellion always receives divine justice. That when we're in the wrong, we can expect the divine to show up, and it's not always pretty. But God's just, God's faithful, and he's holy. And he's always going to work to redeem things, and he would rather do it in and through us than hurt us. But he'll do whatever it takes to move forward the mission. It's divine justice. But let me just kind of put in a recap what happened last week through all those Old Testament stories and those Jewish literature writings. Ultimately, the way I would summarize it is, it was a conversation of dehumanization. That when you and I decide not to live out the ways of God, we dehumanize ourselves. We strip ourselves of our divine call. And in doing so, we then turn around and don't live well in relationship with others, and we strip others of their divine image. That they were created in the image of God, and that is sacred. And that's maybe the most damaging thing in this trust issue conversation, is we're eroding relationships in a way that are dehumanizing people, rather than elevating the divine call that God has placed on any and all of our lives to live in the image that he has gifted us and is redeeming us toward. Now, let's pick up in Jude verse 12. He says, these are the hidden reefs at your love's feast. As the feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. As we look at this text, I would just suggest that we've seen this long illustration of varying Old Testament stories. And then there's like this brief interlude where Jude gives us these vivid image pictures. And to us, we're not going to fully understand them because we're not sitting in Jude's context. But he's going to step out of these images and back into more illustration. But let's kind of pick up a little bit of the imagery that he's done. He starts out with saying, hey, these reefs that are hidden among you, remember back earlier in the letter where he says, some teachers and some teachings have crept in here. This may not be blatant. It may be something that's sneaking into your life, to my life, to our life, and we need to be on guard for it. And here's what it does. It says, when the love feast gathers, when the people of God come together to celebrate the things of God, some are coming selfishly, without fear, without reverence of who God is and how holy God is and how divine and how God is the one who is ultimately just. We're taking on control. We're being selfish, fearless, disrespectful, and it is hurting the image of God and it is hurting our relationships as image bearers. And so he goes on, and I'll share these with you, and you can look into them later this week. He says they're selfish shepherds. He was pulling from the Old Testament here. You remember the good shepherd, right? The good shepherd was a caring shepherd, the one who would lay down his life for you. His name was Jesus. But here, as the people of God gather in a time where they've forgotten to contend for the faith, but just kind of perverted grace, they've become selfish in the way that they shepherd. They've become clouds without rain. They have a purpose, but they're not fulfilling their purpose. They've become chaotic waves in which foam, which create disruption, disorder, a lack of clarity, in which people can navigate already hard times. He uses the word love feasts. The people of God should be the safest place for people to wrestle with the toughest things in life. The feast that we might consider today is as we gather around the Lord's Supper. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the life of Jesus. We don't walk in with any disrespect. We don't walk in with any selfish motives. We come in complete respect and honor and reverence to the one who has made that possible. And anything that we would do to distract from the holiness of God and people having access to the transformational power of Jesus, that, Jude says, is off limits. Tim Mackey, a scholar and creative, says it really, really well when he says this. How you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. Hold on to that. So good. How you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. Note, he doesn't say it's the most important indicator. He doesn't say it's the only indicator. He says it's the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. The text goes on. Let's look at verse 14 through 16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are the grumblers, the malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Another one of these illustrations that Jude is going to reach back to. This would be an ancient reach for the audience that's there, but they would have known exactly what Jude was grabbing hold of. And unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack all of that to get it into our context this morning. But let me just remind you kind of in a recap fashion where we've been. Rebellion leads to divine justice. And rebellion here, again, will lead to divine justice. If you look in verse 15, he says, he comes to execute judgment. We can't forget that. That God's going to do whatever it takes to make sure holiness wins. Today, tomorrow, and for all of eternity. And he wants us to be a part of that. And he says, judgment is coming. And so what does he do? He comes to convict all the ungodly. And again, when it comes to discipline, when it comes to rebuke, when it comes to warning, it's real easy to want to point the fingers at everybody else. But maybe the more appropriate thing to do is to have a mirror moment where we look in the mirror and we just ask ourselves individually and collectively, how have we contributed to the problem and what might we do to lead the way toward God-type solutions? Well, look at verse 16. This is not an exhaustive list, it's just a helpful list. He says, these are the grumblers. As you look in the mirror, how much grumbling have you been doing? Where has your grumbling been targeted at? He says, these are the malcontent. Well, what are the malcontent? The malcontent are the ones who are always finding fault. It's like they're digging to find something wrong with people so that they have something to talk about, something to do. These are the malcontent. These are the ones that are following their own sinful desires. For some reason, we think oftentimes that our sins are only our sins, that our selfishness doesn't impact the world around us. But I would remind you, like Jude does, this is a book about identity. This is a book about intimacy. This is a book about integrity. And when we bear the image of God, people are watching. People are looking. He says, be careful in your pursuits. He goes on and says, they are the loudmouth boasters. And we got to be careful because some of us aren't vocally loud with our mouth. But we're really vocally loud with our opinions. We just express them in a more passive-aggressive way. We just type them. We just text them. We find a way to be what I would call arrogant in the way we express things. And then he goes on and he says, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are what I like to reference as agenda-based relationships, where we're all guilty, where we have an agenda in the way we interact with people, and we have to be really, really careful that our agenda is not in any way perverted. I want to reach back to a couple weeks ago. If you remember, I said corrupt thinking leads to corrupt living, and corrupt living leads to corrupt leading. It's why we've always got to be willing to have these mere moments where we look in and we just ask ourselves, put a barometer out there, how are we actually doing? Jude gives us this warning to say, hey, look in the mirror and see if these things speak to your inner being. In my personal time, I was reading through the book of Job this week, and I was convicted. Job is a man of great faith, and he walks through a really difficult season, and he has five friends, five good friends. That's a good deal. To have five really good friends that will share and live life alongside of you is a great thing. Unfortunately, if you show the progression of the narrative, Job's friends get misled. They think they're doing the best thing they can for Job, but what they forget to do is pursue God alongside of Job. They try to become solution people. They try to tell Job how this is done, and ultimately they don't use the wisdom of God, they use the wisdom of man. And praise the Lord, the divine intervenes. And Job's wise enough to follow the voice of God, even when the five friends who have been good friends lead him toward wrong destinations. I was convicted, A, to always make sure I'm listening to the right voice, even when the voices that are around me are good voices, make sure they're godly in the way that they're wise. And I was also convicted to remember that my voice in friendship is never neutral. My voice in friendship is never neutral. It's either progressing or digressing. The text goes on and it moves from an ancient warning to a more recent warning for the reader. In verse 17 it says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Now, for the original audience, this would have been really recent history, so a lot of things would have flooded their mind. We're not the original audience. I hope there are some thoughts that are flooding your mind, but in case there isn't, let me just point you to a few thoughts that they might have thought, and you can go look into these this week. They would have been thinking about the apostles' teaching and poor teaching and teachers creeping into the people of God and not building trust, but eroding trust, and Peter would have warned them. He would have said there's destructive teachers denying the lordship of Christ in the world. And they're creeping in, and be careful of their teachings. John would have said that the spirits are real. And he would say to test the spirit and to make sure it is the spirit of God you're listening to rather than spirits of this world. Paul would have said, hey, a lot of people on the outside appear godly, but be careful because they appear godly, but on their inner being, they're actually denying the power of God. I think this one's really significant, that the people of faith oftentimes think that we do the transformation, that we're the ones who make ourselves godly. No, 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 no. That misses the source. It misses grace. It's what actually perverts grace that Jude's talking about, where we would deny the lordship of Jesus. And we would live out of our own strength and our own desires and our own abilities. And Paul contends that it is the power of Christ within us. It's the Holy Spirit that does the transformational work, and we ought to walk in that direction. Grace. That's what this book is a book of. A book of grace. And unfortunately, Jude has to write this urgent letter in his context because grace is being perverted. For us, it's more of a trust issue, but I think they overlap pretty well. For Jude, as he writes about the perversion of grace, it is people walking toward grace and saying that all roads lead to heaven. And Jude says that doesn't work. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we should contend on that reality, and any allegiance to any other being that can save you is no faith whatsoever. Jesus and Jesus only. And he says on the other side of the perversion of grace is those who are accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, but their allegiance, their life stance, their living, it doesn't reveal the nature of God. They're living out of their own flesh rather than out of the Spirit. So this morning, we could go a lot further into all of these illustrations that Jude has unpacked in this, but we're not going to take that time. I simply want to land here this morning. Because next week, I hope you'll join us back, because next week Jude gets to the why and the how, and he rebuilds this thing. It isn't what you've done wrong, and he stops kind of with the rebuke and the warning, and he moves into a charge for the church, and he lands us in an incredible place of worship, and we'll save that for next week. But let's not rush ourselves there. Let's sit in the moment. Let's sit in the tension and see what the text says in verse 19. It says, "It is these who cause division, worldly people." Well, it's easy to say, yeah, the outsiders, the worldly people. But remember, this is an insider letter. Those people have come into our midst. And we might be some of those people in some areas of our lives. And he says this. He says, they're devoid of the Spirit. So this morning, I want to have a mirror moment with you. As you look into the mirror, as I look into the mirror, do we see ourselves as Spirit-filled or Spirit-deprived? Are we Spirit-filled or Spirit-deprived? If we know the nature of God, then we know we're going to need the Spirit of God to lead us toward that nature and to live out of that nature. If you were at the Myers house, now's where decision time is. Now's where you would either decide to pick up your ball, pack up your stuff, and go home, or you would say, I'm going to stick around for the learning experience. And we would go to work on rebuilding trust. Trust in God, trust with each other, trust within our spheres of influence. And we would work. And we would work out tensions. And we would collaborate, knowing that when we get done with that, we're going to walk away and say, wow, look what the Lord has done. But you're not at the Myers house. You're at the Lord's house. As the people of God gather, I believe that God wants to reclaim our identity. He wants us to see it clearly. He wants us to live in deep intimacy with Him and with each other. And He wants us to strengthen our integrity in the faith. You recognize that Jesus, He knew the weight and the burden of our broken world, of the tensions that we would face. And Jesus Himself said, I know the weight of that, and I'm going to walk right through the weight of that, and I am going to stand under that weight on your behalf. And you can either take your stuff and go home, or you can embrace the Lord's rebuke on your life. You can embrace it with great confidence, knowing that God is for you and wants to redeem you and wants to redeem those around you. And you can live out the ways of Jesus. That's God's desire as we gather at the love feast, where we would peel back a layer of our life and we would grab hold to the life of Jesus. And we would say it is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus in which we hold our allegiance. And anything that has distracted us from that, we would lay at the altar. And we would embrace a new identity and the work that comes in following Jesus to get toward that identity. And so we eat of that together this morning. And we would peel back another layer of our life. And in doing so, we would know that a Spirit-deprived life is no life whatsoever. We're going to need to be filled with the Spirit of God to live in the nature of God and to live out the nature of God among the people that we share life with. And so we drank of a blood that was poured out for us that we might have life. Father, we thank You for doing whatever it takes to grab hold of our hearts, our minds, our spirit, and our lives. Because we know Your holiness. We want to live in Your holiness, and we want others to experience Your holiness. And so we thank You, Jesus, and we commit to living in Your ways. And all God's people said, Amen.